We're thankful again for the opportunity of gathering to study this book. We confess there is no book like this book. This is the one book on earth written by Thee. And we would ask, O God, that we would know the help and power of Thy Spirit as we would study this book together. Come in our midst. Come and speak to us from this book. Make the message a lively message, a message that has power from on high, a message that has quickening power that comes from Thy throne. Lord, come. No man is sufficient for these things. Lord, we will give Thee the glory and praise and honor for the answering of this prayer, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. After His resurrection, our Lord spent 40 days appearing to the disciples. And during that time of His appearance, He gave a great commission to them. We have been studying that commission. 5 times that commission is recorded for us in each of the Gospels and then in the first chapter of the book of the Acts. He gave this great commission on 3 occasions. He gave it the first day that He was raised from the dead. He appeared to the disciples behind closed doors. And then He appeared in Galilee, up in the mountains. And He met with His disciples. Perhaps at that time, maybe 500 brethren were there. And He gave again that commission. And then on the last day, as He was going to glory, in Acts chapter 1, we have Him giving the commission again to the disciples. But that is not the only time He gave the commission. We have been reading this morning of the commission that was given to the Apostle Paul. In a sense, we can say it's a restatement of that which was given to all the disciples. He gave to the Apostle a commission, showing that the commission was not yet fulfilled, that it needed to still go on. All the disciples had been busy. They had been carrying the gospel into the different parts of Judea. But now God had anointed another servant in order that he too might carry this gospel. You'll note that it says here in verse 16 that our Lord told Paul, I'm making you a minister and I'm making you a witness. Paul was a minister. He was one who labored in the church. But he was also a witness. He was one who labored in the world. As we were going through the Great Commission, we noted that the disciples were called to bear witness. And so did the Apostle Paul. Every time Paul had opportunity, he delighted in telling others of what the Lord had done for him. He bore witness. Not just as to who Christ is, but he bore witness as to what Christ did for him. And in bearing witness, Paul sets an example for all of us as to how we ought to bear witness. In Acts chapter 9, you have his conversion recounted for us. But then he gives his testimony in Acts 22. He gives his testimony here in Acts 26. He gives his testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He gives his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. He gives his testimony all through the New Testament. In Galatians 1, Paul was continually referring back to his testimony. Well, what is a testimony? Well, when you study what Paul gave, he told about what he was like before he was saved. Paul was saved as an older man. I'm not saying he was middle-aged, but he was probably close to that. And Paul, as an older person, had an experience, as it were, where he knew what it was like before he was saved. He had lived a certain type of a life, a religious life, a life of rebellion, and he could recount that to others. He could tell them of what he was like before he was saved. Now, I think even in Paul's descriptions, he's very guarded as to how he describes his sin. There are those who, in giving their testimony, sometimes would glory in sin, perhaps speak too much of the details of sin. The Apostle Paul merely states, this is what I did. But having stated what he was like, he then goes on to state what the Lord did for him, what he experienced in salvation. Now, none of us this morning have had the same experience as Paul. We weren't on the road to Damascus. We didn't see the Lord with our physical eyes. We didn't see a light brighter than the sun. But each of us have had an experience similar to Paul's in that we have met with the Lord. We have heard His voice. He's the one who came and made us concerned about our sin. He's the one who came and drew us to Himself in salvation. So in that sense, we have something that we can speak about. We can tell others, yes, I called upon the Lord in salvation. Yes, I knew that I was guilty, and I came to Him, and a great peace came to me when I had trusted in Him. We can say what the Lord has done for us. But then Paul, in his testimony, would always go another step. He would tell what he was now after he was saved. What the Lord had done for him. What he was before he was saved, what he experienced when he was saved, and now the change that have taken place, what the Lord has been doing for him. For some here, you were saved perhaps as a child. You can't go back and remember a great deal as to what it was like before. But you can bear testimony as to what it's been like since then. You can bear testimony to answer to prayer. You can bear testimony to forgiveness of sin. You can bear testimony to overcoming of sin. You have an experience, even later in life, that you can bear testimony to, even if you can't remember all that took place as a child. We are to bear witness. The Apostle Paul was a great one for witnessing and setting an example for all of us as to how it is that we are to witness of this gospel. But we also have the commission given to him. Not just that he was to bear witness, but in verse 18 you have very specifically stated what he was to witness. Not merely what the Lord did for him, but what the gospel was and how he was to explain it to others. The first thing I want us to note as we look at this message that Paul was to bear was that Paul preached on the persuasion of the believer. When we speak of someone believing, we're speaking of the fact that they are persuaded. The very root of the word to believe has this idea. You have been persuaded of something. You have been utterly convinced of it. You're so convinced of it that you are now trusting in it. You'll note in verse 18, he speaks of the inheritance that we have. That is, those who have been sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul went everywhere preaching that you have to believe on Christ. Anywhere you look, Paul is speaking, you have to believe on Christ. As to His person, who He is, and as to what He has done, you must believe on Christ. You're sanctified by faith, that is in me, that is in Christ. Now, in speaking of that, there are certain things that make up our believing. You'll note, first of all, he speaks of the believer being cognizant of Christ. That is, he has certain facts upon his mind. He has certain knowledge that's upon his head, in his head and upon his heart. In verse 18, he says, his ministry would be to open their eyes. Open their eyes. Our Lord toward Paul, he says, you're going into a world that is going to be hostile. They're going to persecute you. I will deliver you, but they're going to be angry with you. And your job is to open the eyes. Open the eyes. Now, the eyes being shut is an indication of ignorance and darkness. The mind being devoid of truth. The eyes being opened. Well, when your physical eyes are open, you see and you take in, and knowledge floods into your mind through the eye gate. Paul, in opening the eyes, was going to communicate knowledge to people. And when you and I give the gospel in the commission, we are communicating knowledge. We can do that by handing tracts out. We can do that by speaking. But there is words, there's knowledge, there are facts that are being communicated to the mind and to the heart. Now, the world's eyes are shut. They're shut in ignorance. Sometimes it's a willful ignorance. They don't want to see. It's set before them, the gospel, and they continually keep the eyes, as it were, shut. Have you ever seen a child when you tell them to open the eyes, and it's just in willful rebellion, just grits down, as it were, with the eyelids and says, I'm not going to open. Well, the world is like that. You can go door to door. You can go to your workplace. You can go to your family. And oftentimes you can speak to them the good news and they're fighting against it. They don't want to hear that good news. Oftentimes it's a continual stubbornness. They continue on and on and on. And though you speak of this good news in glowing terms, and though you paint a picture for them of the glory of this gospel, yet they will not open the eyes and behold. Paul was given the task of opening the eyes, showing them their need, showing them what Christ had done. The eyes shut implies spiritual darkness. The eyes open implies spiritual light. This spiritual light might bring pleasure to the eyes of those who see it. It might bring pain. You know what it's like to come out of a dark room into a brightly lit room, or to come out of the house that's maybe the lights aren't on and step into the full rays of the sunshine. What does it do to the eye? It hurts. And there are those, when they would see what Paul was portraying, they would be angry with Paul. They don't want to hear it. And you see this everywhere Paul goes. There's opposition. But everywhere Paul went, as he opened the eyes, what else did you see? Those who took pleasure in what they were saying. Those who delighted in what they were saying. Those who came and embraced what they were saying. Brethren, there can be no evangelism without the opening of the eyes. And you and I, when we go out, what are we to do as we evangelize? We are to open people's eyes. We are to give them knowledge about Christ. We are to give them knowledge about what He has done. We are to give them knowledge even about themselves and the judgment that they're headed to. You are to explain this gospel. You're to explain it. So we hand out literature that explains it. And with our tongue we explain it. We are speaking of Christ. Paul's job was to give facts, give knowledge. They were to be cognizant of Christ. But it goes another step. He says in verse 18, Paul, you're to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. The believer, as he goes out, is to convert the sinner. Now, I realize that we don't have the power to convert. Paul realized that. Our Lord realized that. But nonetheless, as one who is going out to witness, that is your goal. You are trying to convert people. You're trying to turn them. That's what turning literally means. Our word for conversion comes from this root for turning. And when we say someone is converted, we're saying they're turning from darkness to light. They're turning from the power of Satan to the power of God. They're turning from going this direction, and now they're following after the Lord. Paul's task in life was not merely to communicate knowledge. It was to do that. It was not merely to open the eyes. He was to open the eyes. But he was also to turn the heart. He was to command men to repent. He was to beseech them to believe on Christ. He was to tell them to follow after Christ. Our Lord laid a great burden upon Paul. To turn from darkness to the light is one way of expressing salvation. Darkness is what we are before we're saved. Our Lord Himself used that very language. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, He says, "And this is condemnation, that light has come into the world," that is, He is the light, "light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Depravity of heart is described as a love of darkness. You and I come into this world with our eyes shut. We're living in darkness. We're loving the darkness. And Paul, you're going to go into this world. You're going to open people's eyes so they can see the darkness. And you're going to bid them come out of it. Our depravity is that we love the darkness. Our depravity is also shown in that we not only love the darkness, but we refuse to come to the light. That's what Paul is saying. Neither will they come to the light, our Lord says. They're afraid of their deeds being reproved. They're afraid of the sin being exposed. You come into the light, you see things you didn't see before. And so a man in his depraved state doesn't want to come into that light. They don't want to be rebuked for their sins. They don't want to have to be told that they're wrong and under judgment. And yet, if any man, any woman's going to be saved, they've got to come into the light. There is no salvation apart from coming to God and letting God speak to you about sin, speak to you about judgment, speak to you about where you're headed. You must see and you must understand if you're ever going to be saved. So we have then this description of conversion as being a turning from darkness to the light. But it's also described as being one who's under the authority of the power of Satan, and now he comes under the authority that is the power of God. He's to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. This word of power isn't a word that deals with ability. Certainly Satan has certain ability, certain powers. This is the word that has to do with authority, rule, dominion. We're under the dominion of Satan. We're in his kingdom. He is the one ruling over that kingdom, and we're doing his will. We're doing his bidding. And now we're to be turning from that and delivered from that. We're put into this new kingdom. We're under the authority of God. Paul spoke of that when he spoke in Colossians chapter 1. It says that the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness, that is the authority, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The apostle, in writing to the Colossians, was exactly speaking of what our Lord gave him to speak here in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Now, Satan, in his very name, means adversary. Means adversary. It's the Hebrew word for adversary. And this one who has a kingdom is at war with God's kingdom. And you and I, in that kingdom and under that authority, are at war with God's kingdom. And God demands that we lay down our arms, we stop being an adversary to Him, we stop warring with Him, and that we leave that kingdom behind, and we come now and live in this new kingdom, and we be at peace with Him. We take our implements of war, and we beat them into plowshares. We come and take that which we took up war with God, and we now use that for His glory and doing battle for Him. You'll note as well that the confidence of the believer is then stated. It says they have faith in me. Their eyes are open. They have turned from darkness to light. But they haven't just turned from darkness to light. They have turned to Christ, the King. There are those in our day who, for whatever reason, will turn from certain things that we would consider to be sin. They want to have a better life. And so to have a better life, they see that the sin that they're engaged in is destroying them. So they turn from it, but they don't turn to Christ. That's not true conversion. There are those, because of a religious belief, will turn from certain things. I read of a man who became a Muslim. And if you didn't read the conclusion, he spoke of all he turned from, and now the holiness of life that he was living, you would say that man's a Christian. But he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't believing on Christ. Well, he turned from some of the same things I turned from when I got saved. But he didn't turn to Christ. It's not enough that there be a conversion if that conversion does not end in our confidence in Christ, in our believing on Christ. We're not truly saved. And so Paul's to go and to speak to people, look, if you need to turn. You need to turn from sin. But you've got to put your faith in Christ alone. And so when you find Paul preaching, who is he preaching about? He's not merely speaking about men's sins. He's not merely speaking about what they have done that's wrong. He is saying what Christ is and who Christ is, and they need to believe upon Him. Our faith is placed upon Christ as our priest, as our King, and as our prophet. He is our good shepherd. He is the one who atones for our sins. He is the one who makes intercession for us after making that atonement. He is the one who rules over us. We are to preach to this world that they must believe on Christ. But not only did he speak of the persuasion of the believer, Paul also preached of the purity of the believer. You find in verse 18, he speaks of the inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul, you're to speak to this world about their purity. They are to turn from sin and they are to be sanctified. Now, the very tense of this word sanctified is a perfect tense, which in the Greek means it's something completed, but it has results that go on. Something completed. Sanctification begins the moment you're born again. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you and He produces life in the heart and soul, and you know that life because you believe on Christ, when that happens, you are set apart. You're set apart. That's what sanctification means. You've been set apart. And sanctification now begins. You're starting to be made holy. When that happens, that is, the life is given, you're set apart, what is the first response in the heart? Believing on Christ. It is that believing on Christ that sets you apart from the rest of the world. It is that believing on Christ that continues to set you apart, continues to purify the heart, continues to make you something you weren't before you were saved. You are sanctified by believing on Christ. It's important that you know about Christ. know, for some believers, they act as if there's a mystery as to why Paul spoke all this about Christ in his letters. They think that what Paul wrote in Ephesians and what he wrote in Galatians, what he wrote in Colossians, are for those preachers who need to study theology. But for me as a believer, I don't need that. I believe on Christ, I'm saved. Well, you may believe on Christ and be saved, but you're never going to be sanctified much unless you know more about who Christ is. Unless you know more about what Christ has done and is doing and will do. You have to know that. And as you know it and believe it, it transforms the heart. It changes the heart. It sanctifies the life. The key to spiritual sanctification is not a list of do's or don'ts. There are do's and don'ts in the Christian life. But the key to sanctification is not that list of do's and don'ts. The key to sanctification is believing on Christ. It's seeing Christ. It's understanding who He is and then living in light of that. If you see Christ for who He is and you believe upon Him, you're going to have do's and don'ts. There'll be things that you're going to do now that's going to give you a greater sight of Him. There are going to be things you're not going to do because it obscures the sight of Christ. Your purity of life, your sanctification of life and mind progresses as we behold Christ and believe on Him. And as we take our eyes off from Him, even though our creed might be accurate, even if our creed is perfect, when we take our eyes off from Him, that creed will do us no benefit. Sanctification goes on in the life as we behold Him, as we believe upon Him, as we rest upon Him, as He's offered to us here in the Scriptures. So you can have a PhD in theology and not be sanctified because you've got to rest in that truth. You can be an elder, a deacon. You can be a Sunday school teacher. You can know enough to teach others the gospel. But if you're not resting in that truth yourself, you will not be sanctified. You're sanctified by believing on Christ. Believing on Christ. In our shorter catechism, the Westminster Divines try to define sanctification this way. They said, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live under righteousness. We die to sin, but we live under righteousness. There is a continuation of this sanctifying work. The perfect tense indicates it's something completed, but it's ongoing. It had its beginning in the past, but it's going on now. You were sanctified the moment you believed, but you continually believe and your sanctification grows. And as you believe, you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. The flesh doesn't want you to believe the gospel. The flesh is at enmity with this gospel. The flesh wants you to trust in yourself, trust in the church, trust in what religious deeds you have done or ceremonial righteousness. But the Spirit of God is forcing you and forcing me to trust in Christ. This sanctification is a lifelong process. It's a progressive process. It's also imperfect. An imperfect progress. In the larger catechism, they make three or four statements about sanctification. And one of those statements that they make deals with the imperfection of sanctification. Let me read it to you. The imperfection of sanctification in believers ariseth from the remnants of sin abiding in every part of them, and the perpetual lustings of the flesh against the Spirit, whereby they are often foiled with temptations and fall into many sins, are hindered in all their spiritual services, and their best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. That's what the Westminster Divines found as they studied God's Word. Your best efforts are tainted with sin. There never comes a point when you stop wrestling with sin. You stop fighting with sin. You carry around in this old nature. You carry around temptation to sin. Now there's victory over that old nature. There's victory over that sin. But there's still the imperfection. Sanctification does not leave you perfect in your walk. Sanctification indicates a power to overcome. And where does that power to overcome come from? As you're believing in Him, you're being sanctified. You can have an electrical appliance, and it never really works until you do what? You plug it into the wall. And you can have all the head knowledge of Christ and all the head knowledge of what He has done, but unless you're believing it, there's no power flowing. No power flowing. You and I have to believe this gospel. We have to wrestle with our unbelief. We have to put to death the deeds of the flesh that would rise up and keep us from believing. And there are days when your faith is strong and there are days your faith is weak. There are days that Christ is so real to you, you feel you could reach out and touch Him. And there are other days when you feel like He's far gone. That's still a Christian's experience. Brethren, the victory over sin comes when you and I know Him and we walk with Him and we fellowship and commune with Him. You're sanctified by faith in me. Paul preached that. You're to tell people that. And when you go to his epistles, all of Paul's secret, as it were, to the holy life that he was living is wrapped up in this truth that he believed on Christ. He continually believed on Christ. And it was that love of Christ that was constraining his heart. Now, I realize that holiness comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification comes from that. So did Paul realize that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Paul knew you're sanctified by the Spirit, but he also knew it came by believing the truth, believing on Christ. And the two work together. And you and I labor in our minds and our hearts to know what is true of Christ, and then we labor to believe and rest in it. Would you know that if there is no faith in Christ, there is no real sanctification? I don't care what you've given up and what you've put on. If you're not believing on Christ, you're not being sanctified. Sanctification is more than the outward acts. It's the inward heart. And if in my inward man I'm not resting in Christ, then what am I resting in? If in the inward man I'm not believing on Christ, then why am I doing these works? My motives, my heart is perverted. And because it's perverted, I'm not truly sanctified. Because sanctification doesn't merely deal with the external life. It deals with the internal heart. Oh, we can have a code of ethics that tells you this is how you're to dress, this is how you're to comb your hair, this is what you're to do at this time of the day, and this is what you're to do at this time at night. That's dealing with the external man. The internal man is the one that's important. You've got to believe on Christ, and if you're not believing on Christ, you're already in sin. You're already in rebellion. You're already trusting in something you're not to be trusting in. Sanctification internally and then externally flows from believing on Christ. No faith, no sanctification. It is believing on Christ that produces sanctification. When you believe on Him, what do you want to do? You're grateful for what He's done for you. When you're believing on Him, what does it do? It produces love in your heart as you see His love for you. When you believe on Him, it crushes your pride. That pride that would make you confident in yourself, that pride that would say you have the ability to please God's wrath, it crushes that pride, humbling the heart. Humility of heart, love of heart, gratitude of heart, what is that but sanctification? And it all comes as you believe the gospel. Oh, that you would see it in all of its glory. Oh, that we could this morning understand it as Paul understood it and rest in it. Because it would transform us. Purity of life. Paul was to preach on the pardon of the believer. He speaks here of forgiveness. We're running out of time this morning, but he says that they may receive forgiveness of sins, the pardon of the believer. The one who believes receives forgiveness. Now, this is a gift. You can't earn it. To try to earn it is to forfeit the right to the gift. You can't buy this gift. You receive it. They receive forgiveness. Forgiveness is pardon. It's the removal. It's the departing, as it were, of our sins from us as to their guilt. This is something objective. You have to believe it. You can't see it. It's not in the realm of your experience. It's declared to you by Scripture. Now, there are things here that is in the realm of your experience. The opening of the eyes, the turning from sin. That's in the realm of your experience. But to say that you've received forgiveness of sins, how do you know that? You know it because it's been declared to you. The Scripture says when you believe, your sins are forgiven. Paul here is not told as to why they're forgiven. Paul would understand that. If he doesn't understand it now, he would understand it later. And he would declare to men and women that their sins are forgiven because there's an atonement made, because Christ has died. There's been full payment made for the sins. But you and I, as we go to preach the gospel, we preach to men and women the good news that it's possible for them to have all of their sins removed. Not just for time, but for eternity. The sins that grieve their hearts and the sins they've forgotten in their hearts. The sins that everybody knows about and the sins that nobody knows about. They're all pardoned through this gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was to preach this pardon. And we find again in Paul's preaching everywhere he went. He spoke of this forgiveness. He spoke about this cleansing, about this true remitting of sins. And lastly, we find that he's to preach about the portion of the believer. That is what he inherits. Receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. This word for inheritance, this particular word, actually occurs many times in the Scripture for the casting of the lot. It was the object used in the casting or drawing of lots. It could have been a pebble. It could have been some piece of wood. But you would cast the lot and the lot would make a determining decision for you. You remember in the Old Testament that they cast lots before they did what? Before they distributed the inheritance. So you have in the book of Joshua, a good bit of the book of Joshua, giving the inheritance to the tribes. And to give that inheritance, what did it do? They cast lots for it. And so the casting of a lot ended up being the same word used for the inheritance itself. Not merely the means of receiving the inheritance, that is the casting of lot, but that which was brought to you in the inheritance, the portion you received, is here used in that fashion. Now, how is it that you and I are qualified to receive any inheritance? Well, you didn't qualify yourself. You didn't earn it. You didn't obtain it because of your works. Again, going back to Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. It is the Father who made you worthy to receive this inheritance. And He did it for you in Christ. Well, what is the inheritance? It's something, again, given. You can't buy it. When Peter describes it, he says, we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. And then he says, it's reserved in heaven for you. You've got to take it by faith, just like your forgiveness. You've never seen it. It's undefiled. It can't be corrupted. It is something that won't fade away. My brethren, that's something you can't give to somebody else. Nobody on this earth can give you a gift that is incorruptible, undefiled, and won't fade away. If I were to give you all the money in America, that is something that can be corrupted, defiled, and fade away. No one can give you this type of gift except one who himself is incorruptible, undefiled, and lives forever. And that is God. And God has produced for us an inheritance. I have not seen it, the apostle says. You have never beheld this glory. You can't even imagine the glory of what He's prepared for you. He speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. And He speaks of it in terms of the Garden of Eden, where there is no sin, where there is no defilement, where there is no disease, where there is no death. That's what He's prepared for His people. You and I are going there. If you believe it, it gives you great security of heart. You can't see it, but you can rest in it. There are many things that I can't see this morning right now, but I know that when I go home, they're there. I rest in the fact they're there. It gives security of heart to know that they're there. And brethren, as we're living here below, when you feel the uncertainty and the turmoil of this life, and you feel like maybe this life is slipping through your fingers and you can't hold on to it anymore, it's at that time that you need to know you've got an inheritance. that's incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. Great peace of heart. It's God who gave it, and it can't be lost. He is the one who reserved it in heaven for you. It won't be lost. Anything I have, I can lose. I say I have security. I have things back in my house. I hope they're back in my house. It could be right now someone's lifting them out of the house. You don't know that for sure. And there are things that, you know, we're holding on to and we're trying to protect. And the more you have, the more effort and energy is given to that. But not this inheritance. You can be at peace. You can rest right now. It was given by God and it's kept by God. It's reserved. It's kept in heaven for you. This is great joy. This is the greatest gift you've ever received. It is greater than anything else ever caused your heart to joy. You came perhaps at the end of the year and your employer gave you a bonus. This is greater than that. Or perhaps you were looking for a job and you got a job. A great joy. But it's greater than that. Or perhaps in your work you get paid by commission and all of a sudden these commissions all come at one time and you're doing well and it causes great joy. This is greater than that. Love. What love is produced in the heart when you see that this God, this great God, has not only forgiven your sins, He's made a world for you to live in and given you an inheritance that won't fade away. If on the earth as a child, you know what it was to receive gifts from your parents and your heart loved them because they demonstrated their love in giving. Then what is it in this gift that God has given us this glorious inheritance as a demonstration of His love for us? It's bound up, it's wrapped up in Christ, who He is and what He has done. But He's given this great gift and it produces security, peace of heart, joy, love. You and I believe it. And when you look at Paul's preaching, he went everywhere preaching about this eternal state, preaching about what we have in the next life. In fact, he was bold to say that if all we're looking for is what's in this life, he says, I'm of all men to be pitied. Paul had all of his hopes in what he was going to receive in the next life. And he tells us to store our treasure up where Christ is. And when Christ, who is our life, returns, all of our real treasure, all of our everlasting treasure is bound up in Christ. That was the commission given to Paul. And that is what he proclaimed throughout all of his life. And brethren, that is the commission given to us as well. We are to tell others this good news. It's not enough that it merely saved us. We're not to keep it to ourselves. We are to give it to others. If this morning you say this is good news, but I've never received it, then you must come. The message to you is the message that was given to Paul, that we would now transfer, as it were, to your shoulders. You must come to Christ. You must turn from sin. You must lay hold of Him. There is no forgiveness. There is no inheritance by merely joining a church. It's only Christ who gives these things. You must lay hold of Him. In Jesus Christ this morning, there is true salvation. Come to Him. And if this morning you say, I am one of His own, glory in what you have. It's only as you glory in the cross that there's death to the temptations of the world. Glory in what Christ has done for you. And give that message to others. Let's pray. I am your servant for Jesus' sake. And if this morning you wish to be saved, my instructions for you are the same as the Apostle Paul's. Come to Christ. Believe on Him. Put to death that which would keep you back and come to Christ. If I can be of help to you, I'd love to take the book and open it this afternoon and show you from the Scriptures more of this salvation. But it's not me that you need, it's Christ. Come to Him. And if this morning you say, I belong to Christ, love Him. He's worthy of all of our love. And believe on Him. And it'll purify your life. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that there is a gospel. It's not of our making. It was here before we stepped onto this earth. And it'll be here when our life on this earth is done. Lord, we're thankful that this gospel is bound up in Christ, that He is the one who is, who was, and is to come. We're thankful that He is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. We're thankful that He's our Lord and Savior, our Shepherd. We give Thee praise and glory and honor for all that Christ is. Lord, help us this day to rest in Thee as You've revealed Yourself to us. There are those here that need strength. Be the vine to them today. There are those that need cleansing. Be the manna from heaven to them today. Lord, there are those who need guidance. Be their light. You're the light of the world. Direct them today. Lord, be to Your people what they need. Lord, we pray for those that are not Your people. Lord, may they find Thee as the door into the sheepfold today. May they know that You're the way, the truth, and the life. May they come and lay hold of Your salvation by lay holding of You. Lord, give them yet grace. Leave none behind. Cause them to seek Your face and to find Thee. Help us now on this day that belongs to Thee, the Lord's Day, to honor and glorify Thee. Give us power to believe the gospel. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.